Just, we still have the internet crowd, if not for the local crowd.
The internet crowd?
It goes on torahdownloads.com.
Oh, yeah?
Is, if you're missing one, you want to hear or look at the...
So people don't have to come anymore.
So as we move through mitzvahs, the next one up is... I'm actually skipping around a little bit, just to change of topic. But the next mitzvah mentioned in the Torah is in Parshas Kisisa. And it talks about making the, what's called the Shemen HaMishcha, the anointing oil, which is used to anoint the Jewish kings, the Kohen Gadol, and also the different vessels of the Beis HaMikdash. That's the Shemen HaMishcha. And I always find it interesting because, you know, some mitzvahs sound more exciting than other mitzvahs, but every single mitzvah in the Torah is a piece of the truth, it's a piece of the Torah, it's something which Hashem felt was necessary for us to know and to do. So obviously there's something to learn from every single mitzvah, which I always try to bring out in this class. So even the anointing oil, which seems to be seemingly a boring topic, we call it that, actually has a lot to teach us as well. So we'll just, as we usually do, we'll go through just the facts, the halachas, and then we'll get to the symbolism and meaning behind it. So let me just find the right here. So it says in Parshas Kisisa, Hashem speaks to Moshe, and he says... you should take for yourself Besamim Rosh, which I actually have here the translation from Rabbi Ari Kaplan in Living Torah, because I find when it comes to defining different species of plants and animals, he does a great job. He really goes through the sources, because a lot of times in Torah, to be able to define a species of a plant from the original Hebrew is very difficult. So the way that Rabbi Kaplan explains it, he says, you take for yourself the finest fragrances, 500 shekels of distilled myrrh. I'm not sure what myrrh is. You see that translation a lot. Yeah. But just take myrrh. He says that that's about 25 pounds of myrrh. It's a lot of myrrh. Whatever myrrh is, it's a lot of myrrh. We're talking about some sort of like herb. So 25 pounds of an herb, I mean, it was massive
amount. You're making an oil out
of
this, right?
Yeah, a fragrant oil. Right. So you take this 500 shekels, or 25 pounds, according to Rabbi Kaplan, of distilled myrrh. Then you have two half portions, each consisting of 250 shekels, which is about 12 and a half pounds of cinnamon, not too much cinnamon, that is, about 250 shekels, or again, we'll call it 12 and a half pounds of fragrant cane, which they might define as a sweet calamus. I don't know what that is. He says a sweet calamus, or a flag root. I don't know what any of this stuff is. Anyone has any? Enlighten us. Appreciate that. These are the ingredients that go in. Also, 500 shekels, about 25 pounds of cassia.
Cassia,
you know what cassia is?
Yeah, that was one of the things in the Ketoreth, I think. Cassia is also in the Ketoreth.
Okay. Then we have...
Actually, there's an overlap. The Ketoreth also.
Yeah, it's also in there?
Myrrh also.
Okay, yeah, there are some overlaps between the Ketoreth and the oil. Also, it says, along with a gallon of olive oil. It went to the gallon of olive oil. Make it into sacred anointing oil. Make it a blended compound made by a skilled perfumer for the sacred anointing oil. So that is the recipe given according to the Torah. There's definitely variations of what the translations are. We're just taking his primary translation. That's the recipe for this oil in the Torah. And it is a huge vat they had to put this in. I mean, we're talking about a lot of spices. It actually sounds like the amount of oil.
One gallon of oil.
Yeah. So the oil it doesn't seem to be parallel to the amount of spices that are in it. But what they did.
What's the basic oil?
It was olive oil.
So mixed in with these.
Mixed in all these spices. Right. So let me read what he says. The Torah does not mention. They also put water in, and boiled the water away as they were cooking it. So I guess that's what allowed it to actually cook and take out the fragrance. But that was the basic recipe according to the verses in the Torah. The mitzvah is that Moshe should make this anointing oil. There's actually three different mitzvahs, and out of the 613 mitzvahs, three of them surround the anointing oil. According to the count of Sefer Chinuch, it's 107, 108, and 109 out of 613.
Wow.
And the three mitzvahs are, well, number one is to make it, and use it to anoint the Kohen Gadol, the kings, and the vessels. The second mitzvah is prohibited for use of others. is actually a very serious violation. A person is liable to kares if they were to use this for other purposes. And it's also forbidden to replicate the Shemen HaMishkah, to replicate this oil, which means not just the proportions, but it has to be an exact measurement. If it's the exact measurements, it's forbidden to replicate it. If you want to make the proportions, but make it like a smaller amount, that you could do. But to replicate it exactly is forbidden. And according to most opinions, they actually used the oil that Moshe made. That was the one that they had and they used forever. They never made any more oil in history, besides Moshe's original oil. So that's what we use for every single...
I think in this way you said forbidden to replicate it.
Yeah.
It was made once.
To actually make the same recipe in the exact same amount. You're not allowed...
For other purposes or ever again?
It seems like ever again. That's what it seems. That wasn't clear to me, but it sounds like ever again, which is why Moshe's oil was the one used forever.
Yeah.
So Moshe made... The rabbis say it turned out to be, I mean, the Torah says a hin, which is called 12 lugin, which is approximately, I think, about 7 liters or so. That's what one explanation I saw. So the total amount ended up being about 7 liters. Now, if you translate that with a gallon and it's not of spices, I'm not sure exactly how the recipe works out. But they ended up at the end with 7 liters of this anointing oil.
7 liters. A lug is like a liter?
A lug is kind of, let's say, 3/4 of a liter or so. Yeah. So 12 lugin is approximately, maybe a little less than 3/4 of a liter, but... You ended up with a little, like around 7 liters total of this oil at the end. It was, so this was created by Moshe. The history of what happened to it. So it's actually a dispute, but the Rambam says that this oil was actually stored in the Holy of Holies, in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. And when King Yoshiyahu hid away the Aron, hid away everything else that's in the Holy of Holies, he also hid this oil away. So the Rambam writes that there are actually different caves and caverns under the Temple Mount where Yoshiyahu HaMelech, Yoshiyahu the king, hid away the ark. And with that went the anointing oil and everything else that's in the Holy of Holies. So it was hidden away and then to be used to anoint the Mashiach in the future, God willing. That's when it will come out once again, to anoint our new king in the future, which will be the Mashiach. By the way, the word Mashiach literally means the anointed one. That's that Messiah is the anointed one.
Uh-huh.
And it's because of this oil, because he will be anointed by the... Anointed oil, Shemen HaMishkah. So that's where the term Mashiach comes from. It doesn't mean anything more than, it doesn't mean Savior.
What?
Where's
the Shemen HaMishkah? Mishkah.
Shemen HaMishkah. Because Mishkah is anointing. Mosheach is to anoint.
Okay.
So Mashiach is the anointed one. That's all he is. He's the anointed one. So that's the mitzvah of the Shemen HaMishkah. That's the history of it. It was hidden away, according to the Rambam, by King Yoshiyahu. And will be restored to us with the Ark in the future. To anoint the Mashiach. It was used, as we said, to anoint the Kohen Gadol. It was used for Jewish kings, but not for every Jewish king. It was used for the kings who came from the Davidic dynasty, and only if there was actually a dispute to his kingship. So, for instance, Shlomo HaMelech, if you look into King Solomon, if you look into the Tanakh, it was actually a dispute who should become king after King David. So he was anointed. But other kings who are just the firstborn son coming from the previous king, since they were a clear shot, they should be the king. They didn't have to be anointed by this oil. But all of the Kohanim Gadol, the high priests, were supposed to be anointed by the oil, and the vessels being used for the Beis HaMikdash were initially anointed by the oil. That sanctified them for usage.
Yeah, one might think it's the opposite, that you would only anoint kings that for sure... that you knew were kings.
Right.
And the ones that are in doubt, you wouldn't anoint them.
Right. But I guess the point is to emphasize, even though there's a doubt, he's the one. That's the point.
Okay.
Because it was always done by one of the prophets. The prophets would anoint the kings. So he says, even though there's a dispute here, the prophecy says that this person should be the king, and therefore he would anoint, that person would be anointed.
Is it authority? Yes.
Yeah. So let's understand now just what's the concept, and what's the lessons, why oil, why anointing, what do we learn from this mitzvah? So the most basic idea, we'll take it from basic.
Sure.
Yeah.
Did you say it was for the Kohanim or the Kohen Gadol?
Only Kohen Gadol. Kohen Gadol. Yeah, only Kohen Gadol. Now, after the oil was hidden away, so they no longer anointed the Kohen Gadol, but he would become appointed to his position by putting on the garments of the Kohen Gadol. So there's actually a lower level Kohen Gadol, halachically. There's actually differences between a Kohen Gadol who was anointed versus one who just wore the clothing. So after Yoshiyahu Melech's time, which was, I guess, towards the end of the first temple period, after that point and onwards, there was no more anointing oil. So the Kohen Gadol only became appointed to position by putting on the priestly garments. But beyond that, he never had the anointing oil. So the simple understanding of this mitzvah is that, you know, fancy oils, fragrances are used by people who are wealthy, by royalty, fancy perfumes, you know, lotions, creams. And Hashem wanted us to see the greatness of our leaders. So it says the way that you're going to show greatness of the leaders is to treat them like royalty. As we discussed, by the priestly garments, you're dressing them in royal garments. Also, you're anointing them with royal oils. You're giving them these noble, fancy, beautiful-smelling, aromatic oils. The Rambam points out 2 points. He says that it shows the greatness of the person. And also, it actually gives the person a pleasant aroma. You know, the person now has this pleasant aroma. And I don't know how long it lasted. It could be very powerful, very strong. It lasted for a while. But it teaches us that, you know, as we discussed, presentation of a person matters. And if a person walks around with a beautiful aroma, then you look at the person in a certain way. There's reason people wear perfume or cologne, because it actually gives you an impression of a person. So Hashem deemed that those people and those vessels that are considered significant should have this beautiful aroma coming from them. And again, it did wear off, but at least the symbol of this person is a person of prestige and should be respected. It's forbidden to use on other people. Simply, one of the simple reasons, because if you're reserving it to identify greatness and royalty, if everybody's using it, so then it loses its excitement. It's no longer something which is special. If everybody's wearing the same exact perfume, it's not a unique perfume to wear. So therefore, the oil was reserved for royalty, for the Kohen Gadol, for the kings, and that's who would use it. And it creates a kind of a mystique, an excitement, you know, for this Shemen HaMishkan. Once they took it out, once every few generations, to put it on somebody, everyone would be so excited about that person, because it wasn't used all that often. It was made by Moshe. You know, it's the one thing made by Moshe that really came out periodically throughout the generations. And coming to that point, Moshe made the Shemen HaMishkan. It was made by his own money. The Torah says, the wording the Torah uses, Hashem tells Moshe, kach lecha, take for yourself spices. So Moshe actually made it from his own money. It wasn't made from public funds. It made from Moshe's own money. It was never again made, as we said. It was miraculous in that it never depleted. The rabbis tell us that those 12 lugim, about 7 liters initially made, those remained forever. And so even though they would take it and put it on different kings and kohanim, it never depleted the stash. And so this is Moshe's special stash, and it was never depleted. The fact that 12 lug, always 12 always indicates, you know, it corresponds to 12 tribes. And it means to me that the greatness that is being bestowed upon these people is to lead the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the greatness of these people. And it teaches us that each and every tribe also has their own greatness. You know, every tribe has their lug in the oil. They have their amount of oil which corresponds with them. Every tribe has its personal greatness. Now, the fact that all came from Moshe is a fascinating point, which the Abarbanel points out. He says that, if you think about it, Moshe was the first leader of the Jewish people in all areas. He was the first king. He was the father of all prophets, we call him. And he was the first Kohen, because Moshe did the service in the Mishkan prior to the Kohanim taking over. So Moshe was the first Kohen, the first king, and the father of prophets. So therefore, after Moshe's time, every single Jewish leader is going to have Moshe's oil ordaining him as a Jewish leader. So you have the king ordained by Moshe, you have the Kohen Gadol ordained by Moshe, and then it was done by a prophet. So, and the prophets are all linked back to Moshe as well, because Moshe is the father of all the prophets. And it's a message to us that every single one of our leaders should follow Moshe's ways. When Moshe's oil is put on your head, it was done on the head and above the eyes is where they did it. So when that oil is put on your head, so now you are. This is Moshe's oil. You're supposed to teach and to follow Moshe's Torah and to apply it to Jewish people. That's your job as a Jewish leader.
Yeah, but this was used during the period of the judges.
For the Kohen Gadol, it was not for the judges, but for the Kohen Gadol, it was. And that's prior to any kings, right? It was used for kings later on. So so they're being shown by taking this oil and being put on your head. That shows you have to follow Moshe. This is Moshe's oil. You are now Moshe's student, you know, being ordained, anointed from his oil, and you will follow Moshe's ways. Remember Moshe's Torah. So and every Jewish leader, we hope, will follow in Moshe's ways as the one who is the one who taught us the Torah and kept the Torah. It's God's seal on sanctifying these people, and it's coming straight from Moshe. Well, I'm sorry. Is that my phone? Is that my phone off? It's actually Rabbi Kreiser. Forgetting that initial today. Okay. So the question also is, why oil? I mean, anointing and oil to us is a very foreign concept. I mean, it doesn't sound too pleasant to have oil put on your hair and on your face. Like, it doesn't sound like a pleasant thing. I think it was definitely more common in ancient days. People would rub oils on their body, lotions, to keep their skin soft. And, it was actually considered a luxury. But oil symbolizes a lot. Now, number one, we know that oil floats to the top, mixed oil and water, because we're talking about people who are great, leadership. And that implies greatness. So they're supposed to float to the top of the people, the leaders. So they are on top, the leader. That's their job. And when you're anointed with oil, you have to remember you're floating to the top. Oil is something that leaves... There's a kitchen there, too. They're out of water bottles this week. But there's a kitchen right in that door. That's where I got my water. The oil also is something which always leaves a residue behind. And that implies that a leader has to make his mark on the nation. So, you know, water, you know, dries up, but oil leaves its residue. Oil is not going to dry up. So the leader has to make a mark on the nation. The other symbolism of oil is something which contains the potential to ignite. You know, oil, you can light oil on fire. And a leader is supposed to illuminate. A leader is supposed to provide and protect, give warmth to his people, metaphorically. And that's his job. And the oil means there's potential energy right there. If you light it on fire, it's going to create a nice fire with light and warmth. And a leader is supposed to be the one who provides that light and warmth to the people, guide them, teach them, protect them. That's the job of a leader. So the king, the Kohen Gadol, they're giving the message of putting oil on you because you're now going to be the oil of the people. You're going to light yourself on fire and give light and illuminate the people themselves. Not literally, obviously. Don't light yourself on fire. Right. The oil's put on the head, as we said. It was interesting because for the king, they'd actually do it in the shape of a crown on his head. And for the Kohen Gadol, they would do it in the shape of... they call it a...
Who here? Moshe? Who would apply this?
Well, it was done by prophets. So for the Kohen Gadol, it was... They call it a Greek... The Hebrew word uses a Greek key. I don't know what Greek letter a key is. I don't know what...
C-H-I?
In Hebrew, the Chafiyu, yeah, C-H-I, I guess. That's not a letter itself, is it?
X.
That's a letter itself? Key?
Yeah,
chi. Okay, I guess my Greek alphabet is rusty here, but it's a chi. Yeah, so it would be the shape of that, I guess, which Art's saying is an X.
X marks the spot.
Yeah, so that would be done on the heads of the Kohen Gadol and on the vessels, but on the king they would do it in the shape of a crown. On the king's head.
X is X?
Chi.
That's how you say it in Hebrew, actually.
X. Yeah, in modern Hebrew.
Yeah.
Right. So it's done on their head, and the Barbanel writes, because a person's great potential lies in their mind. The greatest potential of a human being is in their head, it's in their mind. And the reason a person deserves to lead is because of the strength of their mind. That's because they think clearly, they have great ideas, they have great thoughts, because their mind is connected, their mind is engaged. That's how you make a great leader. So that's what we do on their heads. That's the top of their, that's the primary point on their body, which denotes leadership. Oil is something that absorbs the aroma of the spices. After they cooked the oil, they remove all the spices, and the oil just had the aroma there. But the spices were removed. The pieces were not there. So it also teaches us a lesson that we have to absorb the aroma of what's around us. I mean, the oil was something which was, it soaked in those spices. They were removed, and the oil had a fragrance. So in our lives also, it's used very often in Jewish thought, the concept of smell. Aroma. I think I spoke about this class a while back. I forgot, you know, in which context. But the idea used in Jewish thought, we talk about smell. Smell is something which we even say in English, something smells fishy in here. You know, what does that mean? That we can't quite see anything going on, but we know behind the scenes there's something there that looks off. Or for the opposite, you know, if you say something, you know, it smells good in here, you don't know what smells good, but you know there's something happening which smells nice in the room. So the idea of smell is that you pick up what's in your surroundings, you try to seek the good out of what's around. In general, we look at it as a metaphor that you're trying to seek out the good within evil, within challenges, that there's a good smell hidden behind the scenes. You crack open the spice and this nice aroma comes out of it. And a lot of times when you take like a cinnamon stick and you sort of break it, that's where you get the strongest smell. Because inside, beneath the cover, we find the beauty. So part of the concept of oil, of this type of oil that picked up the fragrance, is that you're supposed to pick out the goodness within every single part of life, every challenge you have, every smell out there. It's actually used as a reference to Mordechai in the Megillah. If you look at the Targum Unkos, the Aramaic translation of the Torah, so it defines one of the spices in the oil. It says, find it for you. One of the spices in the oil is referred to in Hebrew as Mar Dror, and the Targum Unkos, he says it means Mora Dachya, which is the Aramaic translation of that. But Mora Dachya sounds very much like Mordechai. Because Mordechai's name is actually connected with this spice. So in the Purim story, that's actually the story where you primarily find goodness beneath a very evil and terrible setting. You find goodness behind the scenes. So Mordechai is found in the Torah. It's actually, the Gemara says this. The reference to Mordechai in the Torah, the allusion to Mordechai in the Torah, is actually this spice. Because this spice, because Mordechai is the one who's able to help us pull out the good from behind the evil.
What's dachya?
Dachya means it's like crushed. That's what dachya means in Aramaic. Yeah.
So it's crushed like myrrh.
Crushed myrrh. Yeah. So that's how we would define it. Crushed myrrh. There's also an interesting contrast here between, if you look in, and Phil pointed it out, there is an overlap between the oil and the incense. And they're actually back-to-back here in the Torah. First, the Torah discusses the anointing oil, and then discusses the incense. And there's actually a very interesting contrast you have between the two, because both of them are mitzvahs that deal with nice smell, nice aroma. Victorious is incense, burnt on the altar, and gave a very nice smell. The oil is a very fragrant oil. But they're very different in that the fragrant oil was used to point out individuals who were great. You know, it was put onto the king or on the Kohen Gadol. It was used to indicate greatness in individuals. But there's two ways a person can emanate goodness. You can be a great person individually. There's also the idea of being part of a community. And the fact that you're part of the Jewish people and you associate with the community, that also brings out greatness in a person. So the Ketoros actually symbolizes the opposite. The Ketoros is something that there was 11 different spices in the Ketoros, and one of them actually smelled terrible, the rabbis tell us. There's one that's called Chelbana. I think in English they call it Galbanum, they call it in English. I don't know what Galbanum is, I don't know what Chelbana is, but
it's a transliteration of Chelbana.
I guess so. Right.
Isn't that one of the names of Haman food?
Yeah.
Something like that.
But it was Harvuna, somebody else in the Gila. That's someone else, that's not Haman. But the
The horrible tool.
Yeah, right. Chavuna was a chulatov. It's good, but the spice of chelbana in the incense smelled awful. That's the rabbis tell us. But when you mix it in with the other spices, it smelled good. So that's used as a metaphor for a person getting involved with the community. Sometimes we all have our shortcomings. We all have our challenges. We all have our failures. But when you're part of a greater tzibur, you're part of a community. So Hashem looks at the community as a whole. And the community as a whole, we look at as flawless, because everybody kind of completes the other. We complement one another. So the idea of Ketoros is that even if you yourself have a bad smell, if you join together with the community, so then Hashem sees the goodness emanating from all. There's many concepts, which are halacha concepts, but are also used in terms of Jewish thought. We say there's an idea that it's tzibur lo meis. The community never dies. Individuals die. Communities don't die. There's in tumah v'tzibur, an entire community is not held back by the laws of tumah, of ritual impurity, because the community together, they bring out a sense of goodness and purity, which overcomes impurity. That's the concept of davening with a minyan. When you daven on your own, so Hashem looks at you as an individual. When you're with a minyan, so Hashem looks at you as part of the Jewish people. So the Jewish people as a whole, we complement one another. And if I have a flaw, you can fill in that gap. You have a flaw, fill in that gap. But if you're on your own, Hashem sees you for who you are. So the power of davening in a minyan is that you're seen as part of a full community rather than as an individual. That's why davening in a minyan is the preferred and recommended way of davening, because then you're looked at as part of the klal, of the group, rather than as on your own. So the Ketoros, the incense, points out that you can be great based on your association with community, based on your association with the full tzibur, and with the Jewish people. The oil points out that you can be great as an individual. So the oil marked off individuals that were great, and the Ketoros teaches you how to be great and emanate a great smell, a great aroma, you know, to become a great person through associating yourself with the community. And because when we're in a community, we share one body, we share our values, we share our virtues, we share each other's merits, and as a community we become great. So that's the idea of the Ketoros. The Hebrew word for ketoreh is related to the Aramaic word for a knot. In Aramaic, kitra, kantar, means a knot. Because ketoreh is the idea of tying yourself in to others. That's the idea of ketoreh, the incense. Whereas the shemen hamishcha, the anointing oil, was just for individuals. So that's why we have that interesting contrast. Another reference you have to the anointing oil is in a verse you have in Koheles. It says in a Koheles, Tov Shem Mishemen Tov, that a good name is greater than good oil. So in Hebrew, the word for oil, Shemen, and the word for a name, Shem, they're connected. Shemen and Shem are connected words. And the pasuk contrasts them and says, a good name is greater than good oil. Because the idea of the good oil is to point out somebody who has a good name, to point out that individual who has greatness. That's the idea of the good oil. So we have individual greatness versus communal greatness. That's what we have. Welcome. The final point I mentioned earlier about the anointing oil is that we have the concept of Mashiach. Mashiach is purely considered the anointed one. That's what the word means literally. People look at it as some sort of word meaning savior or something else, but the word Mashiach is the anointed one. He is the one that is anointed to be the Jewish king. We await this anointed one to come and bring us salvation. He's the one who's going to bring us back to Torah, bring us back to Israel, rebuild the temple. And the idea of referring to him as the anointed one, we kind of understand what that means now, because he's carrying on that chain from Moshe. Moshe created the anointing oil. Moshe bestowed rulership and greatness on every Jewish leader, you know, from that point onwards. And the Mashiach is going to carry on that chain of command. He's going to be the one who comes into our lives, and we're going to recover the anointing oil. He's going to be anointed as the Jewish king and leader. So he's the final one in this chain from Moshe Rabbeinu until our very day, is going to come and bring out those virtues of Moshe Rabbeinu once again. So and the Mashiach's job is to exhibit the virtues of all those who are worthy of history, of the Shemen Mishcha, all the great Hakohanim Gadolim, the high priests, all the great Jewish kings. His job is to step into that role once again as part of the Davidic dynasty and to recover the name of the Jewish leaders who were anointed all these years through Shemen HaMishcha, through the anointed oil. So that's the concept of the anointed oil. That's the mitzvah. Now, any questions on this at all? I want to share. We just discussed they had to create special fragrant anointing oil to anoint Jewish leaders and kings. And we were discussing this, what the symbolism of oil and the fragrance was. In a few minutes left, I just wanted to share one other thought, totally off topic, but just it struck me this week, and I wanted to share it with everybody. In last week's Parsha, I found that there's two words in the Parsha which the rabbis put a lot of weight on, and people kind of overlook. And I think it's a very powerful lesson in daily life. So I just wanted to point it out. I pointed out people on Shabbos, I'll point it out now. It's last week's parasha, so you could save it for next year to share with others. We can still share it anyways, but I'll just point out those words. At the very end of Parsha Chukas, there is... There's a lot of verses which kind of restrain. You talk about the historical events of other nations and wars fought by other nations. I mean, it's a lot of very poetic verses dealing with events that seem to be kind of side points. Obviously, they're all essential to Torah. Each one deserves its own discussion. But one very brief pasuk, it says, Al ken ya'amar b'sefer milchamos Hashem, it should be said in the book of the wars of Hashem, Es vahiv besufa ve'es hanachalim arnon. So Rashi explains that those words mean that which was done to them at Yamsuf, at the sea. So it refers to the splitting of the sea. And then it says, Es hanachalim arnon, the rivers in the place called Arnon. So using kind of coded speech, the Torah first two miracles. The miracles of the splitting of the sea, and miracles that happened at the rivers of Arnon. Now, the splitting of the sea, we're all very aware of. We know what happened at the sea. You know, this is one of the greatest miracles of all time. And we're grouping together with that in the same verse some other miracle, which is much lesser known, which happened in the rivers of Arnon. And then it said, V'eshed ha-nechalim, the flow, or the spilling of the rivers that turned towards the land of Ar, and then came over to the borders of Moab. Mm-hmm. So That's it. That's what the Torah tells us. It kind of encodes into the verse some other miracles. What was that miracle? So Rashi tells us what the miracle was, quoting from Chazal.
Can I guess water for irrigation? No.
It might be, but that wasn't miraculous. You're saying because it was in the desert, that's why it was miraculous? That's an interesting thought. They had the well. They had a well travel. The Miriam's well traveled with them and gave them irrigation water. This was something else, a different miracle. So Rashi says, what was this miracle? And Rashi equates it, the verse equates it, that just like we discussed the splitting of the sea, we should also discuss this miracle as well. So I think most people kind of just move past this verse and don't know what it's talking about. What's the miracle? So Rashi says, the rivers, it wasn't the spilling of the rivers, the rivers spilled out the blood of the Emorim, the Amorites. Because what were they doing? They were hiding there in the mountains, waiting to ambush Jewish people. There's two mountains. The Jews were going to walk in between these two mountains. And the Amorites were hiding out in caves in this mountain. And they... let me just go over here. And they're very close to these mountains. And they thought, we'll hide out. As Jews walk by, we're going to ambush them, jump out and attack. That's what they tried to do. So Hashem created a miracle. And one, the other mountain opposite the caves had stones jutting out. And Hashem moved the mountains together and crushed the Amorites inside these caves to save the Jewish people. Now, the Jews were not aware of this. The Jews were going on their normal way in the desert, you know, normal day in the 40s in the desert. They were not aware of this miracle. Wow. And they kept on going.
CNN was not there to film the event.
Right, no CNN, no reporters who saw it. The only reason they found out later on is because they noticed blood in the river, and they found out what happened. That was the blood of the Amorites in the river. So, the Torah puts us on a level of miracle with splitting the sea, which seemingly it is. I mean, splitting seas and moving mountains seems to be pretty much parallel types of miracles. Somebody said to me, you know, could even be the moving mountains a greater miracle, because, you know, we're aware of how to make a dam. There are ways the human being can actually split a sea. It'd be difficult, but a human being could actually, you know, we've made tunnels, we've done things like that. Moving mountains, I don't think human beings ever succeeded in doing. So it could be an even greater miracle in terms of natural results.
Yeah, they knock down mountains all the time.
But moving mountains might be... I don't know if we could actually move a mountain. Either way, it was a tremendous miracle. But the Torah kind of hides it, and the Jews were hardly aware of it, besides that they noticed this blood in the river, and they figured out what happened. So to me, it's a very powerful message, which is that there's times where you have miracles which you know Hashem performed a miracle for you. You're at the sea, you have to cross, the Egyptians are behind you, Hashem splits the sea, you walk through on dry land, the Egyptians are drowned, we know what happened. Other times, miracles happen to us, we don't even know they happened. The Jews had no clue this even occurred. Luckily, you know, Hashem informed them through the blood going through the river after the fact. If not for that, they wouldn't have known Hashem performed a miracle such magnitude for them. And I think, you know, that was one they actually found out about. Think about in our lives, how many miracles like that occur that we don't even know occurred for us. If for the Jewish people as a group, for us as individuals. I mean, you look throughout history, the fact that we accomplished this, or we survived this, or we went there, so many things had to happen for that to occur. We don't know how many miracles are happening behind the scenes, and yet, you know, somehow we made it through. And sometimes Hashem informs us of the miracles, or privy to what happened. Other times we're not. And I would venture to say, probably most of the time we're not privy to what happened. You know, and probably miracles are happening for us left and right, and we have no idea. So the Torah says there's a miracle. Even the Torah conceals the miracle. There's a miracle of the flow of the rivers. We don't know what the miracle was. The rabbis had to tell us, based on our tradition, what the miracle was. Even the Jews in the desert, you know, they found that after the fact, they didn't know what was happening for them, and they said, wow, Hashem has saved their lives. And probably in our lives, that's happened, you know, hundreds of times, and we're not even aware of such a thing. Yeah.
The fact that Muslims today are killing each other, is it a miracle?
Yeah, probably is. I don't know. You never really answer, but, you know, very likely.
Shia and the Sunni.
Yeah. If they're busy killing each other, they're not busy killing us. You're right.
And they are killing each other.
You're right. You know, that definitely one of these miracles, which, after the fact, we see how many Jews were saved based on the more the Muslims had amongst themselves. You know, very possible. I just want to conclude with
one. Who's fighting? The extremists are fighting.
Yeah.
The tough one.
Right, they're killing each other out.
The other one, you know, kind of man, I think.
They're trying to live life. You know, yeah.
Tough one.
Right, yeah, you're right. You're totally right. Just to end with one other thought, which is connected. We say in the Hallel, there's a verse we say in Hallel. It says, Halus Hashem kol goyim shabahu kol ha'umim. All the nations should praise Hashem. Shabahu kol ha'umim. Halus Hashem kol goyim. All the nations should praise Hashem. all of the different lands should also praise Hashem. Why? Because he gavar aleinu chasdo. Because Hashem's kindness has overpowered us. So the rabbis ask, why are the other nations praising Hashem for the fact that Hashem's kindness has overpowered the Jews?
Yeah.
So the answer that the rabbis give is because if only we knew how many of the plots of the Goyim were overturned when they were trying to kill Jews, exterminate Jews, then the Goyim understood that. Once Hashem is revealed, they say, wow, the Jewish people have Hashem's help. So only they recognize Hashem through the fact that their plans to impact us never come into fruition. So that's exactly this point. There's so many plans out there throughout history where non-Jewish governments, peoples may have plotted it against us, and Hashem got in their way, and we're not aware of it. They're aware of it. We're not aware of it. We don't know why that plan didn't come out into fruition. We don't know this plan didn't come out into fruition, but Hashem was there to stop it. Anybody who studies history, you do find many times that they're planning a mass extermination of Jews, they're planning a pogrom, they're planning X, they're planning Y, and for some fluke reason...
1948. Well, they went to war still.
I mean, 67.
The same day they attacked us.
Yeah.
And they thought in their mind, among the generals,
right,
it was a matter of a few hours.
And be over. Yeah, that's true. Right. That's true, but that's somewhere we can see that miracle. I think that sometimes they didn't even get to first base trying to attack us. I don't know the exact history. I know right before Stalin's death, that was a very difficult time for Jews in the Soviet Union, and Stalin was actually planning on picking out a lot of Jews, deporting them to Siberia. There was a big fear amongst the Jewish community, and Stalin, I think, died of a stroke pretty suddenly, or something, a heart attack or a stroke, very suddenly. And at that point, that whole decree of the Jews was just forgotten about in the Soviet government. But if you read books, and they were terrified, these people at that point, the Stalin, his hand was getting just so heavy upon them, he had so many plans to exterminate them, they didn't know what to do. And then Stalin just died. That was it. Next day, things were much easier for the Jews in the Soviet Union. So, and also this one we found out about too. So there's times we don't even find out about it. So the Goyim understand how many times their plans were foiled. When they try to do something to us, and they're going to praise Hashem, we don't even know about it sometimes. So that's the miracle you see at this river.
There are many earthquakes in Iran.
Yeah.
I don't know of many severe earthquakes in Israel. Do you know of any?
It happens, but not very rare. Nothing severe. There are severe ones like once every century or something, I think, like in Sfat and those types of areas. But yeah, you know. So you never know why these things are happening, but many times Hashem is there to save us behind the scenes, and we're not even informed of the miracles which occur. So I think it's something that we should go through life with, that knowledge that Hashem is always there performing miracles, even when we're not aware of those miracles. And every once in a while we're privy to a miracle, and we show our praise. But we should have praise to Hashem at all times. He's always there providing for us and protecting us, even when it's not so obvious how and why. Yeah.